If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we're going to draw to a conclusion this morning the series that we've been working through in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to draw a conclusion based out of Matthew's own concluding remarks. I'm going to preach Zambian style this morning, no PowerPoint. So we're just gonna share together, that's okay. So you have notes in your bulletin. You're certainly welcome to follow along. You don't have an outline there, but I think you'll pick it up as we go through here. And Lord willing, He will minister to your heart. As we conclude these remarks, I have been deeply challenged. I hope you have been too. As we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount over the last year plus, I know for me personally, there have been many, many times working through this that the Lord has been doing some deep surgery in my own heart. And even as we come to these concluding remarks by Matthew, once again, the Lord continues to do work in my own life and continues to show me where I need yet to grow. I need yet to learn. I need yet to come into submission to what Christ is saying. I need yet again to see Him for who He is and to come up underneath of His authority and His place in my life. And I hope that this morning that we can come together and as we walk through this message, as we think about what Matthew says about how the crowds reacted to Jesus, I hope that this morning we can hear and as Jesus said, I hope we can have ears to hear. That's what I'm praying for me. I've been praying, Lord, give me ears to hear, and I'm praying for you. Lord, give all of us ears to hear what He has to say. You know, when we go to Zambia each year, it's always an interesting time. There's always something that the Lord teaches us. And this year, one of the themes for me was this culture clash. And let me say it this way first, and then we'll come back and I'll talk really about how I think this applies this morning. So we come as Americans into Zambia to teach Zambian students primarily, although increasingly the campus is made up now of Zambian students, a great many from Malawi, and then now increasingly some from Mozambique, and even one student this year from Zimbabwe. And so this campus is becoming an increasingly international campus, which is a huge, huge blessing. One of the students was sharing with us, for example, that in Mozambique, many of the provinces of Mozambique have like one church. There's almost no gospel exposure in Mozambique. And so to have students there from Mozambique is just such an amazing gift. But, you know, those Mozambicans have a bit of a different culture than even the Zambians. They don't speak Nyanja. They don't speak Bemba. They speak Portuguese. And many of them, for English is even a struggle for them. That's not a language that they speak. And so they're coming into a campus where English is the language, and yet all of the students are speaking their own languages amongst themselves. And there is this culture clash. But we come in as Americans. And, you know, the very first time I went over there, Tammy and I went over there in 2011 the first time. And you kind of go with this attitude that we're coming from the American church. It's said of Africa that Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep in its theology. The gospel is spread very widely, but they don't know a lot. In fact, in many places, they don't even have Bibles. And so you're coming as an American with all of this education, with all of this understanding of how to do things, and you come in there and you're going to say, okay, let me show you. Let me show you. And increasingly, I've come to understand that, you know, there's really no difference in people, whether you're in Zambia or whether you're in Africa. There's such truth in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. They struggle with the same things over there that we struggle with here. And one of the things that I was struck with is that we have this cultural Christianity. We have, if I could draw a circle for you and put in there American Christianity. And let's think of that as our culture. We function in American Christianity. Many of us have grown up in the church. If you've not grown up in the church, you've been exposed to it here in America. You understand a bit of what it looks like. Increasingly, there are many who don't have exposure, but most of us do here in the United States. We have a sense of what the church ought to look like. And then over here you have this other circle. Let's call this Zambian Christianity. And they practice Christianity in many ways very differently than we do here. And so when you come in to teach in an environment like that, there's this cultural clash. American Christianity clashing with Zambian Christianity. And oftentimes what will end up happening in the discussion is, well, you don't understand. That's not the way it's done here. If you understood our culture, then you would understand how we do that here. And initially that would really frustrate me, but over the years I've come to understand that we do the same thing here. We just don't say it that way as clearly because we're not accustomed to missionaries coming in to our churches to teach us. But if they did, imagine for just a moment that we had a missionary from, say, South Korea show up here in Kearney and come to us as a missionary to teach us. How might we react? I think that there'd be a part of us, we would go, well, we know how this is done. I mean, this is American Christianity, right? But then in the middle between these two cultures, what really struck me is that what we actually have is we have this entirely different culture. It's kingdom culture. It's Christ's culture. And that's what Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom culture, Christ culture. And if I could draw this up for you and put that Christ culture circle in the middle and take the American culture or American Christianity circle and put it over there, there would be overlap. There would be overlap, but there would be a great deal of our Christianity that would sit outside of that kingdom culture. Just as if we take Zambian Christian culture and we set that up there, we would find that there's much of that overlaps, but there's a great deal of it that is outside of Christian or kingdom culture. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, when we come to what Jesus says here, really what we're talking about is the clash of cultures. And that cultural clash really has to do with authority. Who is my authority? Who do I listen to? What do I listen to? Is it my culture? Is it American Christianity that drives what we do? Is that the final authority for how I live and how we function together? Is it my family? Is it a preacher? Is it my favorite teacher? Well, what is it exactly that is my authority in my life? And that's where the clash really happens. And what I increasingly see is that we talk a great deal about Americans and our problem with authority. And listen, I think we can all recognize that we're struggling as a nation with this idea of authority. We want to be autonomous. I want to determine who I am. We've taken this so far as to say that I can even determine what gender I am. I can decide what gender I am. Don't tell me anything differently. I am my own authority. Do you see how that just bleeds into every area of our lives, doesn't it? Who is your authority? What is your authority? And so if I go to Zambia as an American Christian with an American Christian culture and bring that culture, that's going to clash with their culture. But what we ought to be doing is we ought to be looking to see what is kingdom culture. Who is the authority? And that authority is found in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, if you'll look there. Matthew concludes, he makes a statement to conclude Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. As one having authority and not as their scribes. The clash that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the scribes, Jesus and the Sadducees, Jesus and the people, was a clash of authority. Who's in charge? And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making it crystal clear that he's in charge, that he's the authority. He's the King of Glory that sits on his throne. He's the one that we listen to. He As he is preaching, he understands this. And then at the very close of Matthew, he reiterates this by saying in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. And he even there, he takes on this mantle of authority and saying, I'm the authority. And that's the way he was preaching to these people. And that's what shocked them and amazed them as they heard him preaching. And that's what was so different from what they had been hearing from their scribes and Pharisees and from all of the religious elite of his day. I think it'll be helpful this morning as we look at this to take this apart in a couple of questions. And I think that's typically the way we do this. And we're going to do it again this morning. And I think it'll be helpful. First, he says in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, I think it would be helpful for us to answer this question. What are these words? When Jesus had finished these words, I think on the surface of it, it seems pretty clear that what Jesus is or what Matthew was talking about is the Sermon on the Mount. That these words would apply to all that Jesus had said. And I think that we can see that in the immediate context when we go back up just to verse 24. If you'll look just a few verses ahead in 24, where Jesus is concluding his sermon and he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. And then again in verse 26, where he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. And then down in 28, when Jesus had finished these words. Well, again, what are these words? In verse 24 and 26, I think it's clear that what Jesus is talking about is everything that I've been saying to you up to this point. The sermon that I've been delivering to you. These words, if you listen to them, then you'll be wise. If you don't listen to them, then you'll be a fool. But if you go back all the way to the beginning of the sermon, and we look back to chapter 5, where this begins, Matthew actually makes some introductory remarks there. And let's look at that, too, because he kind of bookends this sermon by introductory remarks and then concluding remarks that have some real similarities. He begins in chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, when Jesus saw the crowds. Now, remember that it's the crowds who are amazed at the end. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up in the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew concludes, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. I think it's clear that what these words are is a Sermon on the Mount. That's certainly what would have been true for them in that moment. If you can maybe transport yourself back to that time and imagine yourself sitting on that hillside with Jesus standing there or seated there teaching. And when he concluded all of this, you'd think those words, that message was amazing. That's what they're thinking. That was amazing. And I think that's what we're meant to see, too. But I think it's more than that, because I think for us now, when we have the completed canon, we have the apostles who were appointed by Christ, who spent time with him, and then the Lord tells us that he sent the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance everything that he had taught them. And he moved, the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to write this gospel. He moved John to write the gospel of John. He moved Peter to write his epistles, his letters. He moved Paul to write Romans and to write the letters to the Corinthians and etc. Well, what is that? Is that included in these words? I think it is. When Matthew says, in anticipation of you and me listening and reading, when he says, when Jesus had finished these words, I think we're meant to, in our context, to go, yeah, this is definitely the Sermon on the Mount, but it would apply equally to all that Jesus said. All of his words. And I think sometimes we get caught up in thinking, well, let's just look at what Jesus said then. And in fact, there are many people today who look at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' pure teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus in his pure teaching. And all of this other stuff that we have in the New Testament, you know, that came later and it gets a bunch of stuff added to it and it kind of clutters it up and distorts it and it ends up being this bigoted Christian religion. Let's just get back to Jesus's pure teaching, his Sermon on the Mount. Let's go there. And it's amazing to me how many religious leaders from other religions will go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, there, yeah, we can get on board with that. Now, I would say two things about that. First, I would say, number one, they terribly misunderstand what Jesus was even doing and saying in the Sermon on the Mount. They terribly misunderstand it. But I would also say that they terribly misunderstand the nature of God's revelation to you and me and all of his word. So when the Apostle Paul sat down and he penned that letter to Romans, what was he doing? He was speaking as an apostle, a sent one of Christ himself. He was speaking Jesus' words to you and me. And we see this, if you will, if you maybe keep your place there in Matthew and just turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is toward the end of your Bible. Hebrews is a larger letter. So if you get toward the back, just keep coming backwards and you'll find it. It's right before James. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The apostle to the Hebrews writes this in verses 1 and 2. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Now let's pause there for just a minute and see what he's saying. He's saying God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So you have the prophets, and Moses is classed among those prophets. But we have certainly of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and all of the prophets. We would clearly include in that the psalmists and the Proverbs. So we have all of the Old Testament here. And what he's saying is that in the past, long ago, the Lord spoke to the prophets in many portions. You know, Moses gave the people the first five books. We call them the Pentateuch. He gave them that. But that, and then for a time, that's all the people had. And then later on, Joshua came. And then later on, we have Isaiah. And then later on and on, we have the Psalms. We have this portioning out of God's word, right? And in many portions, God gave his word to his people. And in many ways, you think back of all the various ways that God spoke to his people. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Joseph in a dream. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. In many ways, God spoke to his people. And he conveyed his word to them. He revealed himself to them. But in verse 2, but in these last days... And by last days, I don't think he's thinking about, because oftentimes in the church, we think of the last days, like, you know, you read Left Behind, the Left Behind series, right? If you're familiar with that, you go, that's the last days. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the last days of the old covenant, the last days of this many portion and many weighed revelation of God that culminated in Christ. He says, in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is the culmination of revelation. Jesus is the one who has spoken. And in him we have all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament brought together. It's the revelation of Christ himself. But I want you to turn over to chapter 2, because in verses 1 through 3 there, we see a bit more of what these words mean in Matthew chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. He's talking to these people who have heard the gospel from the apostles. You need to pay even closer attention to what Paul told you. You need to even pay closer attention to what Peter and what Matthew and what John told you. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For, or because, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and by that he means he's talking about the Old Testament, that in many cases was administered to God's people through angels. He's talking about the Old Testament. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard? Well, who are those who heard that he's talking about? He's talking about Matthew, and he's talking about John, and he's talking about Peter, and he's talking about Paul. He's saying, listen, we need to listen to these words. And I think when we come back into Matthew then, when he says, when Jesus had finished these words, I think that you and I today can have in mind all of God's word, all that Jesus spoke, whether that was from directly from his mouth or through his word, through Paul, through his word, through Peter, etc. These words. Matthew wants us as readers to feel the weight of those words. I think he wants us to feel the weight. When Jesus had finished these words, I think that we can become so familiar with God's word that we don't feel its weight anymore. These people were hearing fresh teaching. These people had gathered on this mountain. They were listening to Jesus talk. They were accustomed to the Pharisees. They were accustomed to the scribes and all this teaching. And here comes this prophet. Here comes this man. And he's teaching in a way that is totally different than anything they had ever heard. And for them, they're amazed by it. There's this weight. And I think Matthew is wanting you and I to feel that weight this morning. Jesus had finished these words. Then we need to move on, and he says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. I think we have to ask the question, so what is this reaction that they had? How did they react to Jesus' words? He says they were amazed. They were another way of saying that they were astonished at what he was saying. I think that from other scripture, we read in other places that they were not only astonished by what he said, but by what he did. When Jesus, in Matthew 13, when he goes to his hometown and he preaches the gospel there and he performs miracles, the people are astonished. There's, where did this man get these things from? Now we have to put into our context who Jesus is. Jesus, especially when you go back into Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, and you think of it from their perspective, here is a man who has no rabbinical training whatsoever. Here is a man who's no education. He was the son of a carpenter. And he's standing up and he's saying these things, and the people are, they're amazed. They're going, where did he get these things from? Where did this man have this learning from? What degree does he have? I think that what we're meant to see is this people walking away having heard Jesus, and the buzz amongst them is all, did you hear what he said? What was that? Who is this guy? Over the dinner table that night, they're sitting around and they're talking about what they heard, and they're amazed. They're astonished at Jesus' teaching. It's what they're talking about in the streets and in the square and in their homes and among their friends. Wow. Who is this man? Where did he get these things that he said? They're amazed. They're astonished. We'll come back to this concept because I think we need to understand what more specifically they were amazed at. We've touched on it a little bit. We need to come back to that though. But I want to make this point, and I think it's so important that we make it. The people were amazed, but many, many, many of them did not believe. They were astonished, but they didn't believe. And I think it is so easy for us to equate amazement with faith. And we must see that amazement is not faith. Being amazed, being astonished is not the same thing as believing, because many of these people were amazed, but they didn't believe. It had no transformative effect on their lives. They walked away saying, "Wow, wasn't that amazing?" And then they moved on with their lives. They didn't believe. I think that this speaks. Let me just have you for a moment enter into my thinking with respect to me and how the Lord has been at work in me in this. Because I'm going to be just candid with you. There are times when I really want you to be amazed by my preaching. I really would like you to be amazed at how I counsel you. I want you to be amazed by me. You know, I can couch that in, I want you to be amazed by God's word, and I want you to be amazed by all of these things. But when we really unpack it, you know, I'm just being honest with you. And I can be honest with you because the Lord has dealt with me. And I get, you know what? He's forgiven me. He knows my brokenness and my weakness. I hope that you can be honest with yourself. And I hope that you can look at your own life and realize that there are times when all you really want is people to be amazed at you. And this becomes extremely dangerous when we put ourselves or find ourselves in a position of leadership or of teaching of God's word when we're leading worship, we're wanting people, we want them to be amazed. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to do things well. I'm not saying it's wrong to hear a message and be thinking, wow, that was a good... I'm not saying that inherently is wrong. But what we end up doing is we end up, first of all, wanting it to be about ourselves. And secondly, we think that the power of that experience is found in its ability to amaze. And I think we, in the American church, and it's no different here than it is in Zambia or in Malawi or anywhere else, we do things in our corporate settings to amaze people. We want to have amazing music. We want to have amazing drama programs. We will manipulate the atmosphere. We will manipulate the message. We want amazing preaching. We want people to walk away from our service going, "Wow, wasn't that amazing?" But remember, many people walked away having heard Jesus complete this message and said, "That was amazing," and didn't believe. They weren't converted. They didn't repent. They didn't turn back to God. We can be amazing as a church and have people walk away unchanged. I'm just convicted. I don't want to be amazing anymore. I want to be faithful. Please, you understand that I'm going to wrestle with that. We're all going to wrestle with that together. That's something that the Lord's at work in my heart on. Let's not amaze as much as we just be faithful. And then we need to understand that in order for people to change from being amazed to believing, their eyes have to be opened and their ears have to be opened. Have you ever wondered why Jesus says, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear. For him who has ears to hear, let him hear." I want you to keep your place here again in Matthew, and I want you to go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Deuteronomy is at the very front of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's another very big book. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I want to look particularly at verses 2 through 4. we're told that Moses, in verse 2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and his servants and all of his land, and the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders." Now, let's think about what he's talking about. He's thinking about the plagues that came on Egypt while God was working to redeem his people. He's thinking about this amazing display of God's power and of his glory. He's thinking about the parting of the Red Sea when God moved his people out from this dangerous place where they were pinned up against the Red Sea and against Egypt's terrible army, and God parts the Red Sea and delivers. He's thinking about these displays of God's power and of his glory there. And he says, yet to this day. Now listen carefully. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. The Lord has not yet given you a heart to understand, given you eyes to see, given you ears to hear. If we're going to walk away from here believing and not just amazed, it's going to take a work of God's grace in your life and in mine. It's going to take Him opening up your eyes to see, opening up your ears to hear. And I think one of the great things that stands in the way between genuine faith in the risen Christ, genuine faith in the God of eternity, is that you and I still to this day believe that we have some role in this, that there is some part that we play. We will acknowledge, yes, Lord, you are doing this. It's you that opens the eyes, but in the back of our mind, we're still kind of got this. Yeah, but I have this little sliver of what I do. It's my faith. It's me. And you know what? We have to put that away. We have to come in our hearts to a deep-seated conviction that what we need is a resurrection. What we need is Jesus coming and healing blind people who can't see a thing. People who are deaf and can't hear a thing. And it takes an act of Christ reaching in and touching you and saying, open your eyes and see. Open your ears and see or hear. Are you counting on your work? Are you counting on your faith? Are you counting on you? Or have you understood that salvation is from God alone? It is God alone who saves us from beginning, in the middle, and all the way to the end. I had a student ask me this trip, saying, "Kelly, I've been wrestling with this. Can we lose our salvation?" And I said, "Oh, brother, if you can lose your salvation, you will. Listen, if you can lose your salvation, you will. My salvation is not dependent on me in any way. It's dependent upon the grace of God in me. It's dependent on His work alone. And by God's grace, He brought me to have ears to hear Him. And you know what? Even now, He's still at work to open my ears. And there are still places where my hearing is not quite there yet. And my sight is not quite there yet. I'm seeing trees or men as if they're trees. And the Lord is yet still in my life and in yours in need of coming along and saying, here, let me clear that away for you just a little bit more so that you can see more clearly." Do you believe that? If we don't believe that, then we're going to preach and we're going to lead and we're going to do what we do to amaze people. We're going to let that shape our ministry rather than trusting in the power of God to save people, trusting in the message of the gospel to save people, trusting in Him. The people believed, they were amazed, but they didn't believe. And then finally, we need to look at what was it that they were amazed by? What is it that amazed them? Matthew says, again, if we go back to Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's talk first about the scribes and how they taught. And what they, their point of comparison, what these people sitting in that crowd would have been used to. Turn to John chapter 5, if you would. If you would just go forward a little bit in your Bibles to John chapter 5. And we'll get a picture into the heart of the leaders, the heart of those who are teaching the people. If we look at John chapter 5, verses 43 and 45, or 44, excuse me. John writes of Jesus saying this, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" What is John talking about? He's talking about a group of people who were so caught up in the name in which they came. They were so caught up in their degree. Can I put it that way? The man has his PhD and loves to be called Dr. So-and-so. And when he signs off on his signature, he makes sure that the initials PhD are behind the name, because that's the authority by which he speaks. This is this group of people. This is the people who they have been educated. They have been in the right schools. They have been trained by the right teachers. And when they would teach in that manner. They would say, well, you know, Rabbi Hillel would say of this passage, or Rabbi Gamliel in his school would say. They were always equivocating. They were never definitive. They're always saying, well, you know, it might mean this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, or it could mean this, and they never landed anywhere. They were always roundabout. And they were always quoting someone else. I had an experience of this, just a smidgen of an experience, when several years ago we were sitting in Chicago in an airport, and I got to interacting with a young lady who was Jewish. And every year she made it a point to take a trip to Israel in order to practice her faith, although she wasn't a practicing Jew in an Orthodox sense, but she was very Jewish. And we were talking and having conversation, and eventually I asked her, I said, "So tell me, who do you think Jesus is?" And her answer was, "Well, that's a very good question. You know, Rabbi so-and-so has said, and Rabbi so-and-so has said, and then I read this about that," and I thought, wow, I'm living right here in the Old Testament, or in this time of Christ, where this is the way it's done. But I finished the conversation, that portion of it, by saying, yeah, I get that, but who do you say that Jesus is? That's what the people are familiar with. They're familiar with quotations and equivocations and qualifications and all of that. And then here comes this man. Here comes Jesus teaching. Not like that. You can't go anywhere in Jesus' teaching and hear him quote anybody. He doesn't go on and say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so, or this person said, or that. Look at what he says. Let's just quickly go through the Sermon on the Mount together very quickly and see how Jesus teaches, and see how radically different this is from how they would have been familiar with. Go right back to chapter 5, and let's just start right at the beginning with Jesus saying this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I want you to stop there. Think about the impact of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is definitively, without qualification, without hesitation, saying this is what it means to be blessed. He didn't say, well, it might be blessed, you know, according to so-and-so. If you do this, he doesn't qualify it at all. He just says, this is what it is. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those. Do you feel the authority of that? Here's a man telling you and me what it means to be blessed. And he goes on, down in verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me." Could you imagine for just a moment Gamaliel, the great Pharisee or the great rabbinical teacher of the time, or Hillel, they were contemporaries of Jesus. Could you imagine one of them saying, hey, this school of mine that all of my students are gathered together, listen guys, blessed are you when you're persecuted because of me. Those people, what are you talking about? Blessed or persecuted because of you? You're just a rabbi. You're just one of many. Jesus is preaching with authority. Look in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they're going to persecute you because of me. In the same way that they persecuted the prophets. Well, who are the prophets listening to? Who are the prophets speaking on behalf of? God. And Jesus says, you're going to be like that if they persecute you because of me. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Hear the authority of that. I came. Came from where? He doesn't qualify that by saying coming from this school. Coming from that group of people, coming from this set of teachings, I came. Verse 18, for truly I, hear this now, hear the weight of this now. Truly I say to you, in that way of introducing that, verily, verily, or amen, truly, listen, I say to you. In verse 20, for I say to you, unless you do this, you will not enter. And then, 21 and 22, you've heard it said, but I say to you, in verse 27 and 28, but you have heard, but I say. And he repeats himself 6 times in that section, but I say. We could continue on. Jesus says, pray this way. Fast this way. Give this way. Make your vows this way. Follow God this way. And then, as we come toward the end, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You understand why these people were amazed? Why these people were shocked? They had never heard anything like this before in their lives. Never before had anyone stood up and said such things. And I'm going to tell you, the world is still amazed today. They're still astonished at this today. You've got to be kidding me. Are you really serious? You're going to tell me what to do? You're going to tell me what's right or wrong? You have the audacity to stand up and say male and female? You have the audacity to stand up and say there's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've got to be kidding me. Who says that? And you know what? If Jesus is not the very Son of God, if he's not the King of glory, then that ought to be our response. Our response ought to be not to love the New Testament. It ought to be not to love the Sermon on the Mount. Our response ought to be to reject it. Our response ought to be to throw it in the garbage heap of one who was preaching as a lunatic, as one who was preaching as a megalomaniac, as this bigoted man who... But listen, if Jesus is the King of glory, if he is the very Son of God, if he is the one sent of God, God himself incarnate, then we ought to hear these words of mine and we ought to take them. We say, oh my, I need to listen to what you're saying to me. I need to come up underneath your authority. I need to hear you. Oh God, help me hear you. But how do we react? Well, I think even within the church. Listen, this is how we, as fellow believers in Christ, how I react oftentimes to this. Number one, I think we deny that that's what Jesus said. We're no different than Eve in the garden when Satan comes along and says, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Did Jesus really say that? I said, well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus didn't mean that. Maybe he didn't really say that. And so we deny what he says. Or we diminish it. We diminish it. We say, well, yeah, you know, he said that. But, you know, let's just get real with one another. There are far more important things that we ought to be talking about in the church than that. Listen, we've got big challenges in the world. We've got big challenges in the church. But. Or we deflect. Yeah, he said that. And yeah, that's important. But, you know, there's other people over there. And, we deflect. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was teaching that way because he is the one with authority. He was teaching that one because he is the King of Glory. A couple questions for you as we wrap up. I was thinking about this morning in a different context, but it struck me how applicable it is here for me. And this question I ask myself is, so Kelly, what is it that you want to change in your life? So if I'm going to sit back and have a few moments of just kind of quiet and meditation and say, Kelly, what is it that you want to change in your life? And I want you to ask the same question of yourself. What is it that you want to change in your life? Could you list some things? Could you list maybe circumstances that you would want to change? Maybe there's an aspect of your thinking that you want to change, behavior that you want to. What is it? If you could just have this magic wand and wave it, what is it that you would want to change? And then I want you to ask this question. Is that the change that Jesus wants? Is that the change that Jesus wants? If he is the one with all authority, if he is the one whose words I must listen to, then I have to come to that question. And can I just say that we're very good within the church of submitting without really submitting? I'm very good at this. Yes, Lord, I submit to you. Yes, Lord, I submit to you. But really what I'm doing is I'm actually submitting as a way of me still remaining in control, but choosing to submit. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? So let me give you an example. The government comes and says, pay your taxes. And so you say, well, okay, I'll pay my taxes, but I'm going to do that. But I'm still ultimately in charge here. So if I, you know, maybe next year I'll choose not to. I'll submit to that. Are we submitting to the change that God wants in our lives? Ultimately, because we're still in control? Or have we really honestly addressed this question in our heart and say, Lord Jesus, what do you want to change in my life? Is the change I want in line with what you want? And I think the third question we have to ask is, where's that change going to come from? Where is that change going to come from? And if we think for a minute that it's going to come from any other source than Jesus Christ himself, then we're deluded. If it's a change that he is desiring of me, only he can do it in me. And oh my goodness, does that take humility? Oh my goodness, does that take me stepping back and saying, wow. I was, as you can imagine, been a bit jet-lagged. Hopefully I haven't said anything this morning that was like really off the wall. There's a part of me I'm not sure if I did or not. Show me grace if I did. Yesterday about, I don't know, was about 5 o'clock, Tam? About 5 o'clock, I could barely stand up. I thought to myself, we were going to take a nap. I thought it was a good idea to take a nap. I thought, no, I'm going to stay awake because I didn't sleep well the night before. I'm thinking, if I just stay awake, if I push through, then I'll be okay. I'll be able to sleep all the way through tonight and get well rested. And about 5 o'clock, I mean, I was in a different planet. And I was thinking this morning about preaching, and honestly, I'm thankful because the Lord reminded me how even in my best day, even when I'm the most rested, even when I'm the most coherent, even when I'm the most studied, even when I'm the most whatever you need to do to prepare to be up here, I am not adequate for this. I'm worse off. I'm much worse off than a jet-lagged 52-year-old man struggling from sleep deprivation. I hope that you can see that as truth in your life too. I hope you see that you need Jesus in that way too, and more. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you are our authority. You alone sit on the throne. Lord, we so want to kind of just get up there with you and kind of squeeze our way onto that throne with you and to co-lead our lives. We're happy to have you along with us. We're even happy to follow you most of the time. But Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts so that we would completely allow you to be on your throne over us and for us to come before you and be more than amazed. Lord, we want to be amazed by you, but Lord, more importantly, we want to be changed by you. Lord, we want to know you. We want to love you. We want to serve you. And Lord, we need to come to understand, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to understand that the only way we're going to do that is if we give ourselves over to you as the only authority of our lives. And that we let you choose. Lord, I know that we're all struggling to one degree or another in this room. And I know that there are some who are struggling greatly with what it might mean to let you choose. I know, Lord, that there's fear in our hearts of letting you choose because Lord, we're just not sure. We're just not sure what you might do. And Lord, even that reveals to us a misunderstanding of who you are. So, Lord God, may you change our view of you. Help us to trust you. Help us to let you be the one who is entirely in control, who is fully in authority over our lives. And might we become a church, Lord, that truly is a mission for you. We need you to do this. We plead with you, Lord, for help to do this. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.